The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. We'll be reading through chapter 2, verse 10 this morning, which is also the end of Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. The word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 39. We'll be reading through chapter 16, verse 4 this morning. The word of our God. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Please keep your place here in the Gospel according to Matthew, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore Caesar is not. Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priests and the popes throughout history and any religious leader in our own day can never claim that title for themselves. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that most definitely means that you and I are not. It is that last truth that most of us have the greatest difficulty with. And you know, there's an old joke that goes like this. Someday the scientists are going to discover the exact center of the universe, and many people are going to be disappointed to find out that it isn't them. Now, I want to say in this congregation, I doubt that any of you actually struggle with that. In this congregation, I really don't think you are struggling with the idea that you are the center of the universe or that you are the Lord over everything that exists. That's not our temptation or our problem. Our temptation is to believe that we are the Lord over our own lives. Right? That's the problem. As William Henley put it, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Beloved brothers and sisters, no, you are not. If Jesus Christ is Lord, and he most certainly is, that means that you and I are not. So we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, my only hope is that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, does that truth from the Bible, from the Gospels, from the history of the church, just crash headlong into the spirit of our age. Your neighbors, your friends, maybe sometimes your own heart is saying, you're your own person. Do your own thing. Pursue your own dreams. That's what matters most. And yet we confess our only hope in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's one of the things that means. Instead of trying to discover how Jesus Christ fits into our plans, we need to seek to figure out how we fit into his. We're going to look this morning at a very simple passage, and we're going to do so under three brief headings. First, strange bedfellows. Second, focusing on the wrong kingdom. And third, the sign above all signs. Let me give those to you again in case you're taking notes. First, strange bedfellows. Second, focusing on the wrong kingdom. And third, the sign above all signs. Now, we've taken a brief hiatus from our study through Matthew, so it might be helpful if I just recap for you very briefly where we're coming from this morning. Back at the beginning of chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, please note, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees like we have here, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and they challenge him. They are coming and opposing Jesus, and they're doing so by criticizing his disciples. They say, you know, your disciples, they don't follow the traditions of the fathers. Do you remember how Jesus responds to them? He doesn't have a gentle, kind back and forth discussion where he says, well, let me just make clear to you, but they're not actually doing anything wrong. What Jesus does is he rebukes them. Jesus says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're the ones who are making void the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Listen to what he says. You hypocrites, Jesus replied. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Bam! I mean, Jesus is not joking around here. And then Jesus turns his back on them. And not simply on them, but on Israel. Jesus leads all his disciples out of the promised land altogether, and he goes up to the region of Sidon and Tyre. There we encounter the Syrophoenician woman, a woman who by nature is an outsider, a stranger to the covenants and the promise, right? No claim upon God at all. And yet she humbles herself. She takes on the role of the lowly servant, even in the place of the house dogs that would be under someone's table. And when she professes her faith like that, Jesus heals her daughter immediately. But you know, Jesus does not just come right back into the heart of Israel once again to confront the religious leaders. He actually travels around the outside of Israel and goes to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, an area that was very heavily Gentile. And for the Jews that were there, they had been very Hellenized. That is, they had adopted Greek ways and Greek customs. These were people that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem looked down upon. But there Jesus did an astonishing array of miracles. He taught crowds for several days at a time. And then he fed a vast crowd, which is 7 small loaves of bread and a few small fish. I mean, talk about proof that he was God's man. Jesus had done everything to demonstrate that truth. At a minimum, God was clearly and dramatically demonstrating that Jesus was a true prophet of the highest order, which means that everyone ought to listen to him because he spoke God's word. And for those who had eyes to see, he was fulfilling the Old Testament promised signs of the Messiah that was to come. Many people did not have those eyes, at least not yet. Verse 39, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. We're not exactly sure where the boat hits the shore, but the important thing to see is he's moved from the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee back to the western shore. That is, he's now in the place where he's going to encounter religious leaders, rulers of the synagogue, pious people, Pharisees, and as we see in this passage, surprisingly, even some Sadducees. Ordinarily, the Sadducees didn't leave Jerusalem. They were very wealthy. They were the powerful people around the temple. In fact, this is the only place we ever see them encountering Jesus in Galilee. But they have come up with the Pharisees. Well, I'd say to meet with Jesus, but perhaps that's not exactly what they're doing. This all brings us to some rather strange bedfellows. Look at verse 1 with me. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. The first thing we're told about the Pharisees and the Sadducees is they didn't come to listen. They came to test. They were putting Jesus to the test to see whether or not he would meet their standards. No, in fact, there is a time to test people making religious claims. You know, at Presbytery, we test young men, sometimes old men, who are getting licensed for ministry, right? We give them all kinds of exams and stuff. That's totally appropriate. That is not what is going on here, right? They're not encountering some new guy that they've never heard of before, and they're trying to discover whether or not there's evidence that the claims he's making are true. Jesus has been performing a blaze of miracles which utterly astonished crowd after crowd. The issue isn't that these religious leaders wanted more evidence. They already had enough of that. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted was to be in charge. They wanted to be in the highly respected judge's seat so that they were the important people passing their judgment upon Jesus. I hope that many of you have read this essay from C.S. Lewis. It's a brilliant essay called God in the Dock. I think it's actually one of his best essays, and he's a fine essayist. He's a better essayist than he is actually even a fiction writer. C.S. Lewis brilliantly discusses this very issue in his famous essay, God in the Dock. Now, in the British legal system, the accused would sit, or sometimes stand, in the dock, while the judge passed the verdict on them, or the jury passed the verdict on them. So you have to remember that the dock is the place for the accused. Lewis writes, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. He might be a rather kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even result in God's acquittal. But the important thing is this: man is on the bench, and God is in the dock. Now, you encounter that mistaken notion throughout your life. You don't even think about it. You encounter it every time somebody says, well, I believe in God if God would only do X. You know, I mean, why should I accept a God who is opposed to having sex outside of marriage or homosexuality or wherever it happens to be? I would approve of God if God's going to approve of me amassing a great fortune of wealth at the expense of my neighbors. But when I read the Old Testament, I discover that's not the way the God of the Bible is. Right? I want to craft God to meet my selfish desires. This problem has not gone away with 20 centuries. That is, modern men tend to come to God as judges in the position to approve or disapprove of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in Scripture. The only minor criticism we might make of Lewis, because I think his point is brilliant, is that sometimes ancient people came to God like that too. Exhibit A is the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this passage. For all of their disagreements with one another, they both agree that they are on the bench and Jesus Christ is in the dock and they are going to judge him. In this, they were profoundly and tragically wrong. Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore the Sadducees and the Pharisees are not. Yet the more important application for us to make is this: because Jesus Christ is Lord, you and I most definitely are not. Nevertheless, I do think this passage shows us something important, and that's just how powerful the desire for autonomy, that is to be a law unto ourselves where I set the rules for my own life, how powerful that quest for autonomy and to be in charge really is. It's so powerful it brings people that are essentially mortal enemies of each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to come together in a united front to oppose Jesus Christ. I'd like to share an analogy with you. I want to confess up front, this is a very imperfect analogy, right? You can't just change the labels and move people from ancient parties in Israel 2,000 years ago and slap modern labels on it and say it's the same thing, right? So it's an imperfect analogy, but I think it'll help you get the idea emotionally of what's going on. Now, the Sadducees were a very small group of people, but they were very well educated. They were wealthy, and they held the political power in Israel. In the place of the Sadducees, put well-educated ministers and professors in the Episcopal Church in America. The Pharisees, by contrast, were really concerned about holiness. That's how their whole movement got going. They looked around at their broader culture, and they saw compromise after compromise, with people even going in and embracing Hellenism, that is, being like the Greeks, for the sake of getting by in their day-to-day life. And they said, not us. We are going to pursue detailed, rigid faithfulness to the Word of God. We'll be the holy ones. They also focused on studying God's Word, and they took quite a bit of pride in it. Now, focusing on holiness and apprehending God's truth, that is good. The problem with the Pharisees is, as they started doing that, they started saying, and that makes us better than everyone else. My knowledge of Scripture makes me more pleasing to God than my neighbor is. And I don't think I need to tell you, but that is bad. In the place of the Pharisees, I want you to substitute the ministers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Baptist ministers who love the Puritans, and those who are connected to the Puritan and Reformed Theological Seminary. Now, you got that picture in your head? Now, here's what I want you to do. Think of any significant theological controversy in the world today, and I want you to imagine that the leadership of the Episcopal Church and the leadership of our denomination, we come together to form a united front to stand on this theological issue. Go ahead, I'll wait. You can't do it, can you? That's how much the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus. You know, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. For that matter, they didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch because it turned out that all those pesky prophets said all kinds of things about the rich abusing the poor. And they weren't going to treat that as the word of God because they were the rich abusing the poor. But they hated Jesus so much that they set aside their differences to form a united front in opposition to him. What could possibly bother them so much about Jesus that they would unite with those that they regularly criticized just to form a united front in opposition to Israel's true Messiah? Well, part of the answer is this. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were used to being deferred to. Right? The Pharisees were deferred to because of their moral example. People were really impressed with them. And because of their knowledge of Scripture. The Sadducees were deferred to because they were wealthy and they held the political power in their society. They both wanted to be on the bench with Jesus in the dock. Initially, both groups wanted to know whether or not Jesus might be useful to them. That is, to figure out how Jesus might fit into their plans. They wanted to know if they could co-opt Jesus to support and promote their own agenda. But they've come to find out that Jesus did not come to take sides. Jesus came to take over. And beloved, that is the way Jesus Christ comes to every single person on the face of the earth, including you. Jesus does not come to take sides. He is Lord. He comes to take over, even of our most intimate aspects of our personal lives. This leads us to our second main point this morning. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were focusing on the wrong kingdom. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times." This is one of those areas where the difficulty of translating is a very difficult thing to do from one language to another, can actually cause us to miss something. It's not absolutely vital, but I think it'll be helpful for you. Jesus does not pick this particular proverb, which actually goes right down to our own day. He does not simply pick it out of the air. It fits with what the Sadducees and the Pharisees have been challenging him with. And here's the issue. In English, we use two different words to talk about the sky and heaven. In both Hebrew and in Greek, they use the same word. So what I want you to see in this passage is when Jesus responds to them, they say, "Would you give us a sign from heaven?" He responds three times by referring to heaven. Just listen to it this way as I substitute the word. The Pharisees and the Sadducees ask Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus responds, "How interesting you want to talk about heaven. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the heaven is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the heaven is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the physical heavens, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." You know, that proverb about weather is well known. We still use it. When I was in the Navy, people would say, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Everyone knew that. That's not the point here. The point is this. Jesus is saying, you're demanding me to bring you a sign from heaven, and all you care about are the physical heavens, the physical sky. You know all about that. You get it like that. But you don't care about my Father in heaven at all. And because you don't care about my Father in heaven, you are rejecting me. See, your problem isn't that you don't have enough information. Your problem is you are faithless and you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, what does it mean when he says, you don't read the signs of the times? What, in fact, were those signs? Because of some fantastic speculations in our own day, you might think the signs are weird things, or at least they're big things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, maybe locusts, or whatever it happens to be. People have talked about that as signs of Christ's second coming, which Jesus, by the way, says, "Oh, those things, when you hear about them, don't worry about them. They're not signs of my second coming." But we'll set that aside for a moment. But you should realize these are not some esoteric signs that only an elite group of spiritual insiders can grasp. The signs Jesus is talking about is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, both in John the Baptist, but particularly through his own ministry. Right? You read through Matthew, you see this over and over again. This was done to fulfill what was written by, and then you name a prophet. So Jesus is doing all these astonishing signs, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and they don't care at all. Now let's remind ourselves that the signs Jesus performed were not a few small miracles done way over there in the corner. When Nicodemus, one of the most prominent teachers in Israel, a man, by the way, that Jesus calls the teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus at night. Do you remember what he says? Not what Jesus says to Nicodemus. What does Nicodemus say to Jesus? Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for nobody can do the things that you do unless God were with him." Who's the we? When Nicodemus says we, who's he talking about? Well, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Right? Listen to those words again, thinking about him being a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for nobody can do the things that you do unless God were with him." Evidence is not the problem. There was plenty of evidence for those who wanted to love God. Now some calloused Pharisees and Sadducees are standing in front of Jesus, demanding that he authenticate his ministry for them by performing some dramatic sign on their command. Their problem was not that they lacked education or familiarity with what Jesus had been doing. Their problem was that they were unfaithful to God as they pursued their own worldly agendas. Isn't that precisely what Jesus says? Look at the beginning of verse 4 with me. Jesus says, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, Jesus was giving signs. God was giving signs because God is gracious. But notice how strong that language is. He doesn't say a poorly educated generation. He says what you're doing is evil and adulterous. Now, anytime any human being seeks to put God in the dock, that is wicked. But you know, adultery is actually a very special form of wickedness. It's actually the grounds that God gives that justifies divorce in a marriage. And that's precisely the point. See, these people aren't just people in general. They're the religious leaders of God's covenant people, whom God has married, taken to himself. And he's saying, you understand that what you're doing right now justifies God divorcing you and passing you off into judgment. See, putting ourselves on the bench is not a small matter when we are, in fact, the covenant people of God in the New Testament. It was wicked and adulterous for them. That was true in the first century. But, beloved, it's true in ours as well. Nevertheless, Jesus does, in fact, promise them a sign. Verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." The irony of saying that no sign would be given to this generation is that Jesus had already fulfilled numerous signs, and he was going to do more. He was going to do fresh miracles. He was going to fulfill scripture as he enters Jerusalem. In many ways, he was even going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus focuses on the sign above all signs. He's emphasizing the sign of Jonah because it climatically makes clear who he is. Now, we're not going to look at this in great detail this morning because we studied the sign of the prophet Jonah back when we looked at it the first time Jesus used this expression in Matthew chapter 12. If you weren't with us then, you can go back and listen to that online. I simply want to make two truths particularly clear to you this morning. First is to remind you that the sign of the prophet Jonah was the resurrection. That's the whole point. Jesus is actually telling the religious leaders, you know what? I'm not going to do anything to stop you from getting me put to death. Right? They don't know that yet. Because I'm not doing everything I can to escape where I'm going. This is my destiny. It's for this reason I came. But after I am put to death, God himself is going to demonstrate just how wrong and wicked you are, because he's going to overturn your verdict. By the way, a very important thing for us to remember, fits right in with the theme of this sermon, because Jesus Christ is Lord, the Supreme Courts of the United States or any nation on the face of the earth are not, and God reserves the right to overturn all those verdicts. And he's going to overturn the verdict of your handing me over to Pontius Pilate, and he's going to dramatically demonstrate how wrong you are by raising me from the dead. Second, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is about more than Almighty God overturning the religious leader's evil verdict. The resurrection is the emphatic and dramatic demonstration by God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you get that? The resurrection is the emphatic and dramatic demonstration by Almighty God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just want to read one portion of God's word for you, to you, to make this point. But as you read through the New Testament, you will hear this over and over again. Listen carefully to the words of Peter at Pentecost, thinking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he has not abandoned him to Hades, nor does his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you grasp what's going on here? The resurrection, as it leads to the ascension, is God's way of emphatically declaring that Jesus is both the Lord and the Christ. Indeed, he is already sitting on the throne of the universe at his Father's right hand, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. We rightly celebrate the humility of the Son of God. It really is astonishing to think that the God who spoke the universe into existence would take to himself a true human nature in order to die in our place. That is astonishing. But we need to remind ourselves that that is not the end of the story. It is astonishing that God himself would choose to do this. But it is not the end of God's plan. For through the resurrection, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, a day is coming when every knee will bow. Not some knees, not many knees, but every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But not every knee will bow in the same way. There will be a great division on that day between those who bow the knee with joy, welcoming back their Savior, who loved them and gave themselves for them, and those who bow the knee in utter dread, knowing that the day, great day of the Lord's wrath has come, and they have no excuse at all for rejecting him. And here's the critical thing that each of you, no matter how young you are, needs to grasp this morning. You will not be able to determine on that day which group you are going to be in. Let me say that again. You will not be able to determine on that day what group you are going to be in. You must make that decision today, while the Lord is still graciously giving you time to repent, to believe, and to be saved. May the Holy Spirit give each of you the grace to do that very thing, and may he give it to you today. Amen.